Our lesson today falls under the heading of apologetics. For a long time, I never wanted to use that word because it sounded like I was apologizing for something, but that's not what it means. It has to do with offering proof of, verifying, showing. And so we are doing a lesson that has some apologetics involved. We've been doing a series of lessons on Jesus, who He is, what He is, various characteristics that are unique to Him, how He works in our salvation and things of that nature. And oftentimes when I do lessons like that or do a series, I start with this lesson. But I wanted to establish what Scripture says, first and foremost, about Christ, about Jesus, and how He works in our lives. And I thought, we're drawing near. We're probably not going to have these anymore in a series. We'll have more lessons on Jesus. Never fear. We're going to have a lot of lessons on Jesus if we continue, because you can't preach the Word of God without preaching Jesus. But we're probably going to close the series of lessons on Jesus is with this particular lesson that emphasizes that there is proof that Jesus lived. And I know we go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's proof that Jesus lived right there. But there are those that have problems with that evidence. And there is other evidence that corroborates. I'm not going to say proves, it corroborates. We have corroborating witnesses that people in the world might be more likely to listen to. And if we can establish that Jesus was an individual that walked the face of the earth during first century Palestine, we can work from there to help them understand who He is, what He's about, and what that means for us. And we'll close with some of those questions in our lesson this morning. Much of the first part of our lesson is going to be without Scripture references. There'll be a few because we're going to reference some historical things or some historical individuals, maybe I should say, and some things about them and what they had to say. So I wanted to start with that. But, of course, we recognize that the fact that Jesus lives, that Jesus was alive, that He walked here on the earth, that He died and He was raised again on the third day, is central to our faith. That's, as Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the gospel. That's the good news. As the song says, God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He lived and died. That's the basic of our faith. There was a time when there were a number who considered Jesus just as some sort of myth, some sort of fable, some sort of story. In the 1800s, this was a little more popular among scholars, but nowadays there's really no serious historian that disputes that Jesus existed, because there is more than sufficient evidence to prove that there was an individual from Nazareth named Jesus who lived in Palestine and taught the Jews, and that He died on a cross and He was buried, and that 3 days later He was no longer in His grave. Those are facts that are established in history. Now, certainly, we find those facts in the Gospels, and we accept those facts because of that. But there are those who look at the Gospels and say, well, I can't hold with this, He was raised again. So, I'm not sure those Gospels are true. I can't believe that a guy turned water into wine. So I'm not sure those stories are true. Maybe they're just fables. They doubt the accuracy of the Gospels because of miracles, because of the spiritual teachings. But if we can establish with them that there is sufficient evidence to prove that this Jesus actually lived and walked the earth, and the stories that are told of Him outside of those miracles are accurate, we've gone a long way to helping them understand that the Gospel is the Word of God, and it does tell the story of salvation for mankind. Nowadays, the only ones that deny that Jesus actually lived are those who are either ignorant of the facts, they haven't taken the time to try to investigate and learn, or nobody's ever told them, or they are in some sort of area where these ideas are completely suppressed and the evidence is not available to them, much like some communist countries, even in the world today. But there are a number of individuals who spoke about Jesus. H.G. Wells, y'all probably heard of that guy. He's a notable atheist. Well, he was. He spoke of Jesus in his book, Outline of History, as, and he says that one is obliged to say, here was a man. This part of the tale could not have been invented. Here's one who does not believe in God that says Jesus did live. He walked upon the face of the earth. These events happened to him. We can't doubt those things. Will Duran, an ex-professor of philosophy of history at Columbia University, spent two chapters in his Story of Our Civilization depicting Jesus as a historical figure right along with the Caesars. If you can find a copy of the Encyclopedia Britannica, you can find the article that they have regarding Jesus. They use some 20,000 words to describe Him, to talk about Him, who He was, what He did, things of that nature, as you do, as you read in there about many other historical features, figures. That's more than they use to describe Aristotle, Cicero, Alexander, Julius Caesar, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Napoleon. They thought He was a significant historical figure. And I suspect many other encyclopedias and histories that we have available speak of Jesus. In fact, we know that they do. Thallus, and I'm not going to pronounce these names right. I'll just tell you that with that one. Thallus was a Samaritan historian around the time of 52 AD. And he wrote about the darkness that occurred at the crucifixion of Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus. In fact, he really doesn't talk about Jesus in particular, but he wrote trying to give a natural explanation for that darkness. He doesn't deny Jesus. He's just trying to explain the circumstances surrounding His death, which gives us a point in history close to the death of Christ where one is saying this event happened, just like we have recorded in the Gospels regarding Jesus and His crucifixion. The sun was darkened that day. There is a letter of Maraserapion, or Maraserapon. Pronounce it how you want. Someone writing to their son about 73 AD, and he speaks in that letter of the deaths of Socrates, Pythagoras, and of Jesus, acknowledging that Jesus lived, that He existed. And what he does is he asks, what advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? Later on, nor did the wise king die for good. He lived on in the teaching which he had given. Take note of that. We're in 73 AD. And someone writes, the Jews killed their king. Well, the only king the Jews had was Jesus in that time frame. And then he goes on to say, killing Him didn't do any good because He still lived through His teaching. That's acknowledging the teaching of Jesus to His apostles, the teaching of the apostles and the first century Christians who heard the Word of God. It continued to spread. That verifies the first part of the book of Acts. It verifies the gospel story of crucifixion. You see, we have a number of references in history that verify this time frame and what was going on during that time frame. We have Cornelius Tacitus. I'll pronounce it twice. Maybe I'll get it right one time. A Roman historian. Time frame I have listed here is 112 A.D. I'm not sure whether that's when he lived or when he wrote. Wasn't able to verify that. But he writes of Jesus in his writings. He says, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. That sounds kind of familiar to a passage over in the book of Luke. Remember that start of one of Luke's chapters, and he gives us a big old long list of who ruled when and where? Here's verification of that in a secular history. Pliny the Younger was the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, wrote to Emperor Trajan about Christians and their devotion to Christ. Probably complaining. From what we know of the Romans and their rulers. I'm not even going to try this one. I've tried to pronounce it two or three other times. It starts with S-E-U. It's not really Sue, but it's not Sue either. Suetonius? So I did try. He was a court official and an analyst under Hadrian, about 120 A.D. We have from him, as the Jews were making constant disturbance at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. And I've got Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 2 out there beside that, because we read there, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Whether this is the exact same event he's talking about or not, this is certainly a record in the scripture of a time when the ruler sent all the Jews out of Rome. And probably that's what this references to. So here again, we have events in the pages of scripture that are verified or corroborated, let me say, by secular historians throughout the years. And then, of course, we have Jewish sources. One that stands out is the Talmud, two books of Jewish law written between 100 and 500 AD. And they speak very frequently of Jesus of Nazareth. They never speak positively or friendly about Him, but they mention Him a lot. They never dispute His status as a historical figure. Think about that for a moment. These are the people who crucified the Savior, who put Him to death, who killed Jesus to stop His teachings. And over the next 400 years, they included Him in their history. You don't include someone that is a myth, that your story says you didn't agree with Him and you didn't want Him there to begin with. As I was thinking on that a little bit, anyone who could look at these writings, especially from those who were in that area, those who were Jews, those who were of that time frame, and say, this man did not exist, would be similar to someone today looking at all the history and the writings of the German people and deciding that Hitler did not exist. You you would have to be ignorant of the facts to deny that Jesus walked upon the face of the earth. Then we have one you've probably heard of before, Flavius Josephus. Maybe you only heard Josephus. But he was a Roman historian. He was born in about 37 A.D. So he never met Jesus, but he was well acquainted with Jesus. He's a Jew. In fact, he was a Jewish general who became a Roman historian. And he makes several references to Jesus in his history of the Jews. One in particular brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James. Jesus is peppered throughout the history of the Jews in that time frame by one who was a Jew who recorded Roman history. There is sufficient evidence anywhere that we look that Jesus walked the face of the earth. Jesus lived as a man in first century Palestine. And the only ones who can deny it are those who are ignorant of the facts or simply refuse to consider the facts for some reason or another. Jesus is significant enough to be noted by historians from almost the time he died up until now. I'm not sure I'll be listed in the history books. The only writings that I know of that tell of Grady Lee Black are the ones that my mom wrote. It was her dad. There may be a few vague references to a fellow named John Ragsdale if you get in the right places throughout the state of Arkansas. But he's probably not going to make it into the encyclopedia. Not even an online one. Or Wikipedia. Or things like that. Not significant enough. And hey, he was significant to those that knew him. But not significant enough to be mentioned in histories. If we go to the right places, we can find a list of all the presidents, but who do people talk about? Washington, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. Other than the ones that have been in our lifetime. There's a few others we'll mention every now and then. Hamilton, he's on one of our bills, so he gets mentioned. The point I'm making is Jesus walked upon the face of the earth and he was significant enough of a figure in history, meaningful enough that historians recorded that. There should be no doubt in the minds of anyone that Jesus is just as much a real person as the guy who wrote under the name of William Shakespeare. Or Socrates. Or Nero. There's no reason to doubt that Jesus lived. So, what does that mean for us? Well, first off, it exposes those who might look upon him and try to paint him as just some sort of myth, some sort of fairy tale. If Jesus lived, and we've established that even the atheists accept that he lived, what does that imply? What does that force us to do? Well, for one thing, it forces us to stop and think, who was he? Who was he? Now, we're not going to find that in history. Oh, we'll find some vague writings here and there. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Christ. We've quoted a couple of those. The only place we're going to find out who Jesus is in the Word of God. You know, we've done lessons before about how the creation, the earth and the heavens tell us that there is a God. But in order to know who God is and what He wants of us, we've got to go to God's Word. Because as the Roman letter tells us, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If we want to know who Jesus is, what He expects of us, what He wants, why He walked upon the face of the earth, we've got to turn to the pages of Scripture. And when Jesus asked His apostles in Matthew chapter 16, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father." God has revealed this unto you. God's Word had revealed it unto him. And you know, Peter later wrote about that. And also about when he heard the noise, the voice from heaven speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Who is he? He's the Son of God. And since we know that He walked upon the earth, and we know that every fact that can be checked in regards to the teachings of the Gospels, all of the normal things are verified without question. The time frames, the dates, the wheres, the places, all of those things. Either this man who walked upon the face of the earth was a liar, who died for his lie, who had hundreds of thousands of followers who died for his lie, or he's exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And that story of one who was crucified on a cross on Calvary was buried and then was gone from the grave on the third day is a story of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. We need faith. The Hebrew writer tells us, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." We can have faith that Jesus did walk upon the face of this earth, and that faith, through the teachings of the Gospels, can tell us that Jesus, the Son of God, died on Calvary and rose again. One of the places that I like to turn for proof in talking to others and to strengthen my own faith, for proof regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, is Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. We're some 50 days from the crucifixion. The great majority of the people who were standing there listening to Peter and the rest of the apostles upon that day of Pentecost were in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. They saw or heard of the trial. Many of them probably walked past the crosses. They heard the stories. They heard the story that the Jews put out, that the Roman soldiers fell asleep and Jesus' disciples came and took Him away by night. But they also heard that those Roman soldiers weren't executed for it. And they also heard the story that He has risen. And as Brother Bill read for us this morning in Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus was seen by His apostles, by His disciples, by the women in the garden, and by more than 500 individuals after He was raised from the dead. These people heard those stories. Some of them may have been one of those that he appeared to. We know how fast stories get around. How quickly people hear and how they investigate, at least some of them, to see if it's true. The people who were listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 had the evidence before them of both sides of the story. This Jesus, he's just a charlatan. He's just trying to trick you and pull you away from God. No, this is Jesus. He is the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah that the Bible has been talking about all of this time. And he will save us from our sins. No, he's just someone trying to raise up and cause problems for the Roman government. They'd heard. They knew the stories. And when Peter spoke, beginning in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, what man? Jesus the Nazarene that you have seen. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And as we've looked in some other lessons, Peter appeals to David. He appeals to Joel and the prophecies that these Israelites, these people of Israel, would be well familiar with. And he continues in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Peter said, what you see here today, this morning, is not some drunk men. It is literally the working of God because of Jesus. In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus who? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, a man that you know. That's who. "He has made him both Lord and Christ." If there were people there to refute that with evidence, they could have refuted it with evidence. But there was no evidence to refute. The Jewish leaders could not stand up and say, whoa, wait a minute, didn't you hear these Roman soldiers and how they told? People wouldn't believe that. The people would have had a hard time grasping that because the Romans didn't kill those soldiers, for one thing. And if you let a prisoner go, if there's someone in your care and you're a Roman soldier and they get away, you're held accountable. Oh, he's still in the grave. Really? Go look. It's empty. At the point that it could have been denied if there were evidence, no one denied it. No one denied that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Jews through the avenue of the Romans and was gone from the grave 3 days later. And of course, the Apostle Paul talks about that in those first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. About how he was seen by Peter, he was seen by James, he was seen by the apostles, he was later, as one born out of due season, Paul says, seen by Paul himself, and by over 500 others who could testify that they had seen Jesus while there were still those alive who had seen him die on the cross and be put in the grave. If Jesus walked on the face of the earth, and we're convinced he did, he also rose from the dead. In the reading that Brother Bill continued from verse 12 down through verse 19 or so, Paul said, if Christ is preached that he raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, our faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul says, you know what this means? This means there is a resurrection. There is life after this life. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What Paul tells the brethren there in Corinth is, since you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you have no choice to believe, but to believe that you will rise from the dead. The point of a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Since Christ walked on the face of the earth, and Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and he rose again on the third day, and has been raised up to sit at the right hand of God to be both Lord and Christ, that means there's a time coming when he's going to return to judge the world. And if we're living our life as if the only thing that matters is right here and now, if Christ only helps us while we walk here upon the face of the earth, we are in big trouble. This is why we spend so much time reminding us that we need to live our life as if we're standing before God, because we need to be looking to eternity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Peter says, since you know Jesus lived, you know Jesus died, you know Jesus rose again, then you know that he's coming back again as a judge. And since you know all of these things, how should you be living your life? What is the implication to us today in 2026 if Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth in the first century? He's coming again, and I better be ready. I better be prepared, because he will return. According to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You know, that statement right there is an answer to a prior statement, the Lord's not coming. He hadn't come yet, so He's not coming. Peter said, oh, wait a minute. Remember, God's time isn't our time. And His long suffering is because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what He says here. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just because He hasn't come yet, you've got no proof to say that He's not going to come. You've got proof that tells you He is coming. And you need to be prepared. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. I don't think we use that passage often enough to emphasize that Paul reminds us that the end is coming and we better be ready in every one of his letters. That we need to be careful how we live, how we conduct ourselves. That we need to walk by faith. We need to walk according to the Word. We need to be diligent. We need to be, as the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15 says, steadfast and unmovable in the work of the Lord. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter said, the evidence tells us one thing. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Therefore, Jesus will return. And when He returns, all the things of this world, the money, the houses, the fame, the status, the likes, all the things of this world will be burnt to nothing. But we will stand before Jesus in judgment. As we read just this past Wednesday night in the book of Revelation, the books will open. And He'll look at the books and our deeds, and we will be judged by our deeds, and He will look in the book of life. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, you will be cast into the fiery pit that was prepared for Satan and his followers. How do I get ready for that? How do I avoid that fiery pit? I listen to the message of Jesus. I hear His Word. I believe His Word. And I act on that belief by being obedient to His Word. Confessing my belief in Jesus as the Son of God, turning away from following the world, following myself, following my friends, following my family, whatever it may be, I turn away from it and focus on following Jesus above all else. And then I'm buried in baptism to have my sins washed away. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. How do I fix it? I obey Jesus. I submit myself in obedient baptism so that my sins might be washed away and I can be added to the family of God. And then I live my life putting Christ first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I live my life according to the Scriptures. And when I fail, I recognize the error in my heart and I repent lest I be lost. I confess my sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That's what I do. Because I know that Jesus lived, died, was buried, and was raised, and will judge. If we can help you with getting things right with the Lord this morning, why don't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.